We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship whose goal is simply to obey specific instruction. And that instruction is a celebration. This is the only command or ritual that Jesus Christ authorized to be celebrated in his name. Any other thing is false. This is the only one. And that is why he said, do this in remembrance of me. That's the only one. And so, it should be one that is exciting to you because it is designed to cause you to remember your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a time when all believers can gather together under one table and celebrate our Savior. This is also the time when we all are supposed to think about him at the same time. This doesn't happen any other time because we all have different schedules and things that happen to us. You may be thinking about this while the other person thinking of another thing. But this is the only time we all have to do one thing. Think about the Savior. Every one of us. Now, so it is not just a matter of bread and juice, but it has a deeper meaning of reflecting on what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf and who he is. And as we celebrate, we also testify that we believe what he did on the cross. We also are looking forward to his second coming. All of these are what we do, or what is implied in this celebration. Now, because it's not an ordinary ritual, there's no reason a believer should not celebrate in it, or be involved in obeying it. However, there is a warning. And that warning is given in 1 Corinthians 11:27, it said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, then it says, verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, if you come to this table and think it's a joke, he says, the Corinthians, who did the same, most of them got sick, most of them died. Because they thought it was a joking matter. It's a very serious occasion. So to be sure that you are not those who take the celebration lightly, the first thing you need to do is to check your soul, check your thought, and see, filter it, and check and see within the last few minutes. Thoughts have come inside your mind that you've not dealt with that are contrary to truth. Or if there's any other sin in your life that you haven't confessed, this is time to deal with it. And once you deal with it, you'll be forgiven and you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that our Savior gave us this ritual to celebrate in his name in remembrance of him as a group of believers. So, Father, as we begin our celebration, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus on him and him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks. He says, "Eat, this is my body." Again, Father, we are thankful for the privilege of continuing to celebrate the cup. We do again request that the Holy Spirit will continue to focus our thought on our Savior as we celebrate this cup. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Thank you.
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12, where we're dealing with the issue of the translation that I explained to you, that the NIV reading of "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more" is really a translation that's part of it is not based on the Greek text of Hebrews 8 verse 12, because the Greek text of Hebrews 8 verse 12 reads, "I will forgive their wickedness." I mean, "I will be merciful to their wrongdoing." Instead of "I will forgive their wickedness," it reads, "I will be merciful to their wrongdoings." So the question is, why then the author of Hebrew not use a word that means to forgive in his quotation of Jeremiah 31 verse 34, because that passage in the Hebrew text has a Hebrew word salah that has to do with to forgive or to pardon. Now the simplest answer as to why he didn't do that is that because he quoted from the Septuagint. However, I mean, by quoting the Septuagint, that's what's in the Septuagint. However, there is to me a deeper reason for this. The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew text, and so it is not inspired. I mean, you understand that no translation is inspired. I know the rest of the Christian, most of them, they think the authorized version came down from heaven directly, the King James Version. Of course, they never read the prefix to see that when that was translated, no one wanted it. And that's why the king made that decision and gave his edict, more or less, that everyone swallowed it and accepted it. But it didn't come from heaven. Now, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And then it's not inspired. But when the author, though, quoted exactly the words found in the Septuagint, the implication is that the Holy Spirit endorsed the translation as being a correct interpretation of the original Hebrew words. Because inspiration means everything they put down there is exactly what God once put down. So if this man quoted and he used exactly the words in the Septuagint, and God, the Holy Spirit, did not tell him to alter it, that means the interpretation given in the Septuagint is correct. Now, because the author did not use the word forgive, but a word that means mercy, I contend then that the Holy Spirit wanted the author to explain what forgiveness entails more than announcing that God will forgive our sins. Now we say this because the translators of the Septuagint knew a Greek verb that means to forgive. And that is the word they use in connection with the request for Joseph to forgive his brothers in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 50 verse 17. Genesis chapter 50 verse 17. It reads, "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers." That word forgive, it's actually a Greek word, aphiemi. Aphiemi is the same Greek word that means to forgive. So that's what they use in the Septuagint. "Forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. Now, the same Greek verb, aphiemi, is used to indicate that God will forgive the repentant one in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, in the Septuagint. Isaiah 55 verse 7 reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." The same Greek word that means to forgive or even to pardon. Same word. So that here they translate freely pardon. However, though, in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, the author quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek word used is one that conveys mercy. Thus, the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand that forgiveness involves first and foremost God's mercy, as reflected in the literal translation of the Greek sentence of Hebrews 8:12 that I said we'll read, "I will be merciful to their wrongdoings." Then, so that's the first thing. Then, that when you think about forgiveness, really the first thing we should think about is God's mercy. Then, it involves God letting go the guilt associated with our sins, as stated in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, when it says, and will remember their sins no more. Now, we have to remember now, as soon as we sin, we are in a state of guilt. We are in a state of guilt. Whether you feel guilty or you don't, you're still under the state of guilt. That means you're now liable to punishment. Anytime we sin, that's just fact. We may say, well, I don't feel anything. I don't feel guilty. Because some of us, you know, you do certain things, you feel guilty about it. But the truth of the matter is, once we sin, whether we feel guilty or we don't feel guilty, it doesn't matter. We are under guilt. Now, so, there is a sense that this sentence I just read provides an explanation of what it means that God will be merciful to wrongdoing. Now, we say this because the word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that can be used for explanation. Furthermore, the idea of not remembering sins is another way that the translators of the Septuagint rendered the Hebrew verb that means to forgive, used in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. It reads, "I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me." See, the verb of phrase "will forgive" is translated in the Septuagint with Greek words that translate into the English as something like this: "never remember." Since the translators use a Greek verb that means to remember or to be mindful of. Again, instead of using a Greek verb that conveys the sense of to forgive, the translators of the Septuagint use the same Greek adjective that we find in Hebrews 8:12 to render the concept of forgiveness. given also in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 20 reads, "In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, such will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I will forgive the remnant I spare." See, the word forgive used in Jeremiah 50 verse 20 is the same Hebrew verb that is used in Jeremiah 31, 34, that is quoted in Hebrew 8:12. But the translators of the Septuagint use a Greek adjective that we have previously indicated means merciful or gracious. So it is interesting that whatever they saw in the new, anything regarding the new covenant, instead of translating forgive, they use mercy. And so I'm saying, once the author of Hebrew quoted that and used it exactly, the Holy Spirit endorsed that meaning as interpretation of what it means to forgive. So we should conclude then that when the author of Hebrews quoted Jeremiah 31, 34, as it appears in the Septuagint, that the intention of the Holy Spirit is for us to understand what forgiveness involves. The point then is that forgiveness begins as an act of God's grace, then moves to the state where God does not hold us liable to our sins. He erases our sins and the associated guilt or punishment. It is this that is described by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, verse 25. All we are explaining is that, yes, we think about forgiveness, but to really get it, that we first should go back and first think about God showing us mercy. And then we go move to the next level where he no longer holds us liable to the guilt or punishment that is due us due to Pareka's sin that we confessed or that he's forgiven us. So here Isaiah says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, remember what I've explained this in the past, and I will keep explaining it, because you never, well, our minds need to be refreshed every now and then. That what happens when you sin, and you say, "Father, I have just messed up." Or you know, once you do it in your mind and you confess it to him, he says, "It's wiped out." Now, that's from God's perspective. But there are two beings that's not true of. One is Satan. He has a record for all our sins. He leaves it there, never raises it up. You don't forget it. Now, sometimes we go for a while, we forget it. Satan then dredges back to us and say, "Did you forget that thing that mess you made? That sin you committed? Did you forget it?" You know what he's doing? All he's trying to do is to challenge the concept that Christ died for your sins. That's all he's doing. Because as soon as you begin to go back and think, "Well, yeah, I messed up on this," and you start feeling bad about it or whatever it is, he goes, "Ha, ha, ha. Now this is the person who believed that Christ died for his sins. Now he don't believe it." That's why he doesn't clean it. He doesn't erase it. But with God, your sins, once he's forgiven, can almost call it as blotted out. That's why we use it here. Thus then, all we're saying is when it is said then that God does not remember our sins, that does not mean he has suffered memory loss. Be very clear about that. No, it simply means that he has decided forever not to deal with us according to the sins forgiven. That's what it means. He has removed the obstacle that affects our fellowship with him. In other words, as soon as I sin, I have put an obstacle between him and me in terms of relationship. But when he forgives, that means he is going to remove that obstacle. It's not that he's forgetting it, as we think about. He's going to remove it and deal with me in grace because of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, you see though, the word remember is translated from a Greek verb that means to recall information from memory, but without necessarily the implication that the person or persons have actually forgotten. And so it means to remember, to recollect, to remind oneself. Now it is in this sense that a verb is used to describe the disciples' recollection of Jesus' words according to John chapter 2, verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they remembered. It's not that it's something that's completely forgotten. They just recollected it. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to think and to call attention to something or someone. And so it simply means to make mention of someone. The same Greek word. Now, it is in this make mention of someone, instead of remember, just make mention of someone. It is in this sense that the word is used that God is said then to remember Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verse 31. Acts chapter 10, verse 31. It reads, and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Here it means really to make mention of, but we've gone back to this passage, so if you want, you can put a marker. I'll come back on it shortly. Still though, another meaning of the word used is to give careful consideration to something or someone. So that the word can simply means to remember, to think of, to care for, to be concerned about, or to keep in mind. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in instructing the recipients of this epistle to take care or to think and care for their fellow believers in prison, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 3 reads, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Here all it means is to take care of them. Now it is in this letter sense then that the word is used in Hebrews 8 verse 12. Now since Hebrews that was studying 8 verse 12 is quoted from the Septuagint, then to appreciate fully the word remember, what it means in the verse under consideration, we should consider the nuance of the Greek verb in the Septuagint. See, in the Septuagint, the verb when used of God is less concerned with recalling of the past. Instead, it is concerned with considering or reflecting, usually with a view to take action that is often beneficial to the object of God's remembrance. All we're saying is that when the Greek word used that render here to remember, when it's used of God, the issue is not so much of remembering an information as it is that of caring to do something for the one that is remembered. Now the Greek verb then rendered remember, when it is used of God in Septuagint, involves action. That is the case can be noted in various passages in the Septuagint, which again is in the Old Testament. Now, during the flood judgment, God is said to remember Noah and the animals with him. Remembering, I said, is more of the what taking care of. And so, as a result of an action on the part of God, something happened in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Genesis chapter 8 verse 1. He said, but God remembered Noah. Now remember all I'm saying, that once you see that word in connection with God, look for a result or action. There's something coming. So it says, God remembered Noah and all the animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And look at that action. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it is said again that he remembered Abraham, and so what did he do? He delivered Lot. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 19, verse 29. And we'll still hold on to Genesis. After that, we'll still go to Genesis. It reads, so, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. Look what comes next. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. After Rachel was childless for a period of time, following her marriage to Jacob, God is said to remember her. Does it mean God forgot her? No. So remember here has to do again with Karen. So as a result, she gave birth. As we read in Genesis chapter 30, verses 22-23. Genesis chapter 3 verses 22 through 23 reads, "Then God remembered Rachel." Notice what happened. "He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.'" God again is said to remember his promise to Abraham. And so he rescued Israel out of Egypt, according to Psalms 105, verses 42 through 43. Psalms 105, verses 42 and 43. It reads, "For he remembered his promise given to his servant Abraham." Notice what goes next. "He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy." Now, God's remembrance also leads to judgment. As prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10. It reads, "This is what the Lord says about these people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness," and look at what follows them, "and punish them for their sins." Now, from the passages we have cited, it should be clear that when the Greek verb that means to remember is used in the Septuagint in connection with God, one of its meanings is to consider or to reflect in such a way that God takes an action. That's one of the meanings. Just not remembering alone, just to remember, to recall it, so as to take an action. Now, this meaning is not really confined to the Septuagint, since we see the same concept in the New Testament. For example, when the Lord is said to remember the generosity of Cornelius, that was followed by an action of making the Apostle Paul available to him, Apostle Peter, to be available to him, to give him the gospel, according to the passage that we cited previously, but now we return back to by looking adding the next verse to it. And that is, I'm talking about Acts now, chapter 10, verses 31. Now we go up to 32. Acts chapter 10, we now move 31 and 32. He reads, "And said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.'" So he's, God remembered him, sent someone to go give him the gospel. So it should be clear then that remembrance with respect to God, or even in understanding of a Jew at that time, at the time of this epistle, is more than a mental effort, but an activity that involves action that is either beneficial or harmful. Therefore then, the Bible phrase where we're studying in Hebrews 8:12, where it says, "We'll remember their sins no more," is essentially saying that the Lord will take no adverse action, so to say, in connection with the sins of those who are members of the new covenant. Hence then, what God promised to the beneficiaries of the new covenant is that he will not focus on their sins so as to bring judgment on them. He will be governed by mercy towards them and so wipe out their sins without any punishment. So the idea of forgiveness of sins promised to the members of the new covenant implies that no member of the new covenant will be involved in defiant sinning, since no forgiveness is extended for such sins. Now, these things will have to be in the absolute when the covenant is fully implemented or fulfilled. It doesn't really completely take place now, because some Christians are still involved in defiant sinning. But the thing is, when this is completely fulfilled, no one is going to be involved in defiant sinning, since God says he forgives all sins. Now, as far as we know, the scripture is clear that defiant sinning receives no forgiveness. When there's defiant sinning, if you recall what was studied in chapter 6 of Hebrews, where you get into that, you're done for. You are going to be out of this planet one way or the other through misery. But this is one of those things we know for sure, that if anyone does commit defiant sinning, there's no forgiveness. This is what we see from Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 through 31. Numbers, and hold on to it, Numbers, chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Here's what it reads. "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must be surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now, this is people who get in that kind of sin, there's nothing to do but judgment upon them. On the other hand, when anyone sins unintentionally or in ignorance, there is forgiveness for that. Look at verse 28 of the same chapter 15. Verse 28 says, "The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he'll be forgiven." So it is expected then that members of the new covenant will not be involved in defiant sins, because the Lord not only regenerates them, but he implants his word in their soul, as well as give the disposition that leads to obedience to his word. So it should be noted then that God did not promise to forget the sins of his people. No, he said he will not remember them, in the sense that he will not focus or dwell on sins to take a negative action on them, but he will let go the punishment accrued to sin. Now, this point is important because, and I know, that once something gets in our system, it's hard to get rid of. Most of us, our thinking has been corrupted for some 30, 40, 50 years. And so we hear people say something like, "Well, that to forgive, as they put it, then you should forgive and forget. And that's the problem then. Now, you see, if you are a normal person, you realize that you are unable to forget the wrong someone has done against you. And so you become confused as to whether you have forgiven the person or not. Because you say, now they say forgive and forget. Now why am I not forgetting it? Maybe I haven't forgiven the person. Otherwise I should forget it. I'm saying, I just somebody made that up. It has no scriptural basis, really. Well, see, you are not really asked to forget the wrong done to you in the sense of erasing the failure. That's not what you're asked to do. No, what is required of you is to be able not to focus on the wrong done to you as to alter your action or attitude towards the one that has wronged you. What we are saying is this. First of all, when you forgive somebody, you're not going to forget whatever wrong they did for you or did towards you. But the forgiveness means that any time that action they did towards you surfaces in your mind, which it will, brushes aside, and it should not affect your attitude towards the person. It should not affect what you do or don't do. That's what true forgiveness is. It's not that you're ever going to forget it. So when you forgive someone, not only do you not bring to bear any punishment or consequence on him as a result of the wrong done to you, but each time you remember it, then you must let go in your thinking about the wrong done to you so that you do not take any action that is detrimental to the one who had wronged you, but whose wrong you have forgiven. And we know that really to forgive is to set yourself free. If somebody wrongs you and you hold it up, you imprison yourself. Here's what happens. Every time the name of that person is mentioned, something happens to you. You get bitter. Or you feel bad about something. You become jealous or whatever it is. But something will happen to you. But if you let go, then you free yourself. You're not in bondage. So at any rate, the thought focusing of the author in support of his second general argument concerning the difference or the differences between the first covenant and the new covenant is the manner in which the Lord handles sins of those under the new covenant. Their sins are forgiven. Now we have indicated then that Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 is concerned with the obsoleteness of the first covenant. This means that the central proposition of the author with respect to this section of Hebrews 8, 7 through 13 is that the old covenant is obsolete due to human failures and so warranted a new one. Thus far then, the author has demonstrated this thesis by considering the promise of the new covenant in verses 7 through the first sentence of verse 9. Then he demonstrated the differences between the first and the new covenants beginning the second sentence of verse 9 through verse 12. So following this then, the author made a final statement about the obsoleteness of the first covenant by asserting that it is on the verge of disappearing. This final assertion then is given in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, because it reads, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete? An aging will soon disappear. That's where we drive the trust message of this section. Now, the word covenant actually does not appear in the Greek text, but it's understood, hence, is in insertion in the English version is proper. Now, there are two assertions of the author of Hebrews in this verse concerning the first covenant. The first is that it is not invalid. That the first covenant is not invalid. It is this assertion that is intended in the sentence when it says, he has made the first one obsolete. Now that this sentence indeed indicates that the first covenant is not invalid, is implied by the meaning of the Greek word used. Now the first expression, made obsolete, is actually translated from a Greek verb with two nuances. A meaning of the verb, one of the meaning is to become old, with the implication of becoming obsolete and or useless. Hence, simply the word, the verb would then mean to become old, to deteriorate, to wear out. Now, it is this meaning that the word is used in stating the eternal nature of Jesus Christ by comparing it to creation that will never, that will wear out in Hebrews 1, verse 11. We studied that in the past anyway. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 11 reads, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. That's where a word is used, wear out. Now, another meaning though of the verb used in our passage of Hebrews 8 verse 13 is to cause to become old and obsolete. Hence, no longer valid. Now it is the second meaning then that the word is used in Hebrews 8 verse 13. Now I keep reminding you that what we do, we teach. We're not preaching. Now, I could just tell you this is the meaning. And next day or sometime in the future you run into someone who says, no, that's the other meaning. So, but my pastor never mentioned that to me. That's teaching. So I have to give you everything and show you why we pick one particular meaning as fitting the context. Because I think some of you may wonder, why does he have to tell me all these meanings? Well, the reason is so you know, you'll be confident as to what we explain. So in any case, the author uses the second meaning of no longer being valid, as the context would substantiate. Now, one thing though is that the author used a perfect tense in the Greek. The implication being that the author, at the time of writing, focused on the present state of the obsoleteness of the first covenant that resulted from an action that took part in the past, or something that God did in the past. Now, this action of God is the declaration of the existence of a new covenant, as in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Hebrew 8 verse 13, when it says, by calling this covenant new. The implication then of this phrase is that the first covenant was no longer valid. That's when he said, by calling this covenant new. That means the other one is no longer valid. So that's the first assertion. A second assertion of the author about the first covenant is that it is about to come to an end. It is this assertion that is given in the verbal phrase where he said, will soon disappear, which is more literally from the Greek, close to destruction. close to destruction. Now, this is because the word disappear is translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, or what we call hapax legomenon, a word that occurs once in a writing. So it means, the Greek word actually means destruction or disappearance. Furthermore, the word soon of the NIV is probably how the translators chose to render a Greek proposition that means near or close to. So in any event, the point is that the first covenant is close to its disappearance or destruction in the sense that it will soon cease to function. Now the reason for this disappearance has to do with its obsoleteness. As in the verbal phrase of Hebrew 8 verse 13 that we're considering, where I say, and what is obsolete and aging. Now this phrase may in fact be what we call a hendiades, where the main concept is obsoleteness, which is further then explained by the word aging, since we have a Greek verb that means to grow old, to age. And then we have a conjunction and, translated from a Greek particle, that can also be used for explanation. For those reasons, we believe we have a hendiades. In other words, the reason then, the first covenant is nearing destruction at the time of writing is because it is obsolete or it is growing old. Now you see, the Greek use a present participle for both words, obsolete and aging. Now a participle in the Greek is subject to different interpretations into the English. But in our context, it's probably better to take the meaning as causal, in that both participle in the Greek give the reason for the coming destruction of the first covenant. Now the idea of growing old means that the first covenant was already invalid, but it was a matter of time before it came to a complete halt. Now although we cannot be absolute about the implication of this last phrase, but it seems to imply that the first covenant was still operating through Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem at the time of writing, although in an invalid fashion as far as God's plan is concerned. So, when the author wrote this, that was still taking place. But according to what we see here, it will soon come to a complete cessation. And that will take place when the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple took place. Since then, the true following of the Levitical priesthood has come to an end. Although many are trying to revive it now, it has come to an end. So, in any event, though, the point of the author in this whole section that we have considered is simply to show us what? That the new covenant is superior to the old. Now, what that means then is to tell us the implication that the Christian faith is superior to the old system of worship in the Old Testament. In other words, everything given to us is superior to everything given to them. Now, does that make you feel good? See what you are. You are in God's plan in something that's superior. And then, of course, that will keep reminding us of that thing, to whom much is given, much is expected. So, we have a superior covenant. Therefore, we should also act in a superior manner compared to those rebellious Israelites that had the first covenant. So it is up to you as a believer to recognize that your role, your function, is to learn the word and obey what you hear. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet who is not really sure whether if he or she died, he'll go to heaven. Well, here's the thing. The fact that you are listening means there is hope for you. God in his majestic plan has exposed you to hear his message. This message of hope, this message that involves forgiveness. That message is simply this, that he knew that you're a sinful person. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. So God in eternity made a plan that involved the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming onto this planet, taking on a human body, and dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. So he came, lived perfectly, and eventually they took him. On the way, after having beaten him mercilessly, tortured him, ripped his face and everything, he was beyond recognition. Yet Christ never let out a cry. He never shouted for a moment. And they nailed him on the ground, on that wooden cross, lifted it. He still didn't make a sound until the last 3 hours, when your sins, my sins, were being charged upon the Son of God. It was so painful, unbearable, because he knew what it means to be separated from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, for those 3 hours. And so he hollered in a very loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken so that you will have life. He was forsaken so that you can have God's righteousness. So, how you go about getting it? Well, the answer is very simple. First, recognize your helplessness. And when you know that there's nothing you can offer God, that he has everything to offer to you, then your only option is to accept what he has given to you, which then means believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, "These are great things that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that Christ died for your sins on that cross, you will be forgiven. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize what an awesome grace that we have received as members of this new covenant, meaning that our sins have been forgiven and you deal with us according to your mercy. Cause us to know and respond properly. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.